to teach the Word of God here this evening. Trust that will be good for you by the grace of God. And so in light of that, it's exactly what we're going to do. Now, we've been teaching this for a number of weeks here, a number of months, I should say, trying to teach something here on what does it take to have a grace-oriented church. This is our seventh message on this. As you can see, there's a number of things on your handout. We'll review those here quickly, and then we'll tackle one more here tonight by the grace of God. So let's pray. I'll pray quickly, because already my time is going quickly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and thank you again that you care for us, Father. You care for Jill. You care for this gal that died here in St. George, Utah, and you care for Nick going there even to present the gospel. We pray for those people, Father. Open their hearts and use Nick and use your word, Father, to reach these people with the message of the gospel, the grace of God. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've reached us by the grace of God. We belong to you, and we're saved by the grace of God, and we're thankful for it. We commit our evening to you. Pray again for Betsy and Henry, again, with their sickness. I pray that they can get past this time of sickness and get back to church and get back to school and whatever they need to do by the grace of God. We're thankful for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been looking here the characteristics of a grace-oriented church. What should they be? They should strive to include, and they're on your handout there. These first five are on your handout there. So let's just look at these tonight for just a moment again by the grace of God. This thing works and then it doesn't work. Number one is the fact that grace is taught and preached from the pulpit on a consistent basis. And since we're the Grace Gospel Bible Church, we believe this is exactly what God would have us to do, and we seek to teach it in all three tenses of salvation. As you can know, that salvation, when it's seen in the Bible, sometimes is in a past tense, sometimes it's in a present tense aspect, and sometimes it's in a future tense aspect. But all three aspects are part of salvation that God wants us to see and God wants us to know here. Secondly, the fact that God's people are encouraged to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. So 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And this is the last verse again in 2 Peter, and this is a great verse. We could look at 1 Peter as well, but we want to move through these as quickly as possible and get to our one for tonight. Number three, grace not only saves from the penalty of sin, but it's the primary motivation for godly Christian living. Grace saves us, and grace motivates us to live. And what is grace again? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he even motivates us by the grace of God so that we can walk with the Lord. And this is seen very simply and easily here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And I emphasize the grace of God here. It says, "For the grace of God," what does the grace of God do? It brings salvation. That's first tense, okay? "And it's appeared to all men." If people want to be saved, God has his message out there. People can be saved. They just need to be looking and listening and seeking, and the Lord will send someone to their path to give them the good news of the gospel so they can be saved. But secondly, verse 12 says, it's the grace of God is teaching us. What is it teaching us in the Christian life in second tense salvation? It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And I added here, God's grace is the only thing that can do that. Law can't do that. The law can tell you what to do, but it gives you no power to accomplish that. Where the grace of God here, if my pen is still working here, can do that for you and can do that for me, not only in first tense providing salvation so that we can be saved, but now in second tense it motivates us and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts here. But also the grace of God in the third tense causes us to be looking for something. Looking for what? That blessed hope and glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this passage of Scripture, Titus 2, 11 through 13, is just loaded with the three tenses of salvation, and it should be an encouragement to you and me by the grace of God. Number four, there's the fact that under grace, people are accepted just as they are because God does accept us with all of our baggage, with all of our human viewpoint thinking when we get saved. But as grace is taught, it motivates us to walk with others graciously as well. And that's what we want to do. We want to walk with others graciously. So we get saved by grace, and then we want to be gracious with people around us by the grace of God. And I really like this walking by faith. Again, very, very important. It shows us that a person is born physically here at a point in time, but they're born again at a point in time, sometime in their life. Then they go through this process of time called the sanctification process. As they walk by faith and as they look to God and they get teaching from the Word of God and download that into their thinking, they walk by faith and depend upon the Lord until this third tense of salvation, death of the rapture, happens. So again, we're all in this somewheres here. If you're saved, you should be in this process of time because you're not dead. You're alive. You're here by the grace of God. So grace does many wonderful things, and we want to be a grace-oriented church. So as I think of that again, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's his unmerited favor. And again, as you think of before you were saved, before salvation, we had this sin nature within us, and the sin nature had a bent either towards licentiousness in our Christian life, or if we were raised in a very moral home with great standards, you might tend to be a little bit more legalistic in your sin nature. But since the sin nature is tainted by sin, neither licentiousness or legalism can save. That's why the law can really never save anyone. And no one's ever been fooled by the fact that if you're going to go and let it rip, that's going to get you to heaven. That's not going to get you to heaven. And my bent before I was saved was this one right here. I was licentious. I was trying to grab all the gusto I could get. I figured I'm going to go around once. No one told me the gospel. I didn't know it. And I was letting it rip. That was before I was saved. So this is an amazing thing here. So from my heart, I have this licentious side, but even when I tried to do the best I could, I have this legalistic side. Now we know, again, that Romans 6 deals with the sin nature in our life. And that's why Romans 7 here now deals with the law and legalism in our life. So neither one can save us, and that's why we need the grace of God in our Christian life more and more. Fifth point on your handout there, the fact that grace is teaching is designed to get people to avoid the unbiblical extremes of license and legalism in their thinking and doing. And again, reminding us again that we have a sin nature, and everyone has a sin nature. It didn't go away when we got saved, did it? We still have the potential to crank out the Christian life via human good, via legalism in our thinking, or to just let her rip and live licentiously in our thinking. But since the sin nature is our problem and not our help, we needed help from outside. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ to come and die for us on the cross, and we'll talk more about that here. But let's get on to verse number six here, our one for tonight here. Number six is the fact that the use of one's liberty should be balanced in our Christian lives by love, by God's love. And this is important to understand, and we can know this principle and understand this principle. As I think of 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now notice that Peter is telling us to have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins and a multitude of errors in our life. And even though we're saved now, and we have liberty, we have the freedom to do what we wanted to do, it has to be balanced by this love of God in our hearts. And this is very, very important. So I put a principle on your handout there, principle to learn. In areas of personal liberty, God's grace, motivated by love through the believer, teaches us to temper the use of our liberty for the sake of another or for the sake of others, you could say. Either one doesn't matter at all here. And this is important to understand, and this is important to note by the grace of God. So oftentimes in our Christian life, you know, we can we use our liberty and the fact that we can retain that sinful nature. We still have that sin nature. This allows for the use of liberty, though, but it allows for the liberty of questionable things. Things what we call Christian liberty. We've been saved. We're free from the sin nature's dominion. We're alive unto God. But sometimes we use our freedom, and it's not balanced by God's love in our life. So what are these questionable things? Things that are not commanded or condemned in the Word of God. We can use our liberty to indulge or abstain concerning the use of questionable things. You know, so what might be a normal practice for one believer might be abhorrent or a stumbling block for another believer. And now I use these three examples, and these are extreme examples, friends. So forgive me if this offends you, okay? I use these three examples oftentimes in our church. You know, we don't teach people that they can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date those that do. And you might be thinking, man, that's extreme. No, I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying if I was saved, and if I wanted to smoke, and I've known a lot of Christians who still smoke, and I don't come down on them for smoking, but I've realized over the time, and I used to smoke years ago, that it's not good for your health. It's going to shorten your life. So think about that. Don't do that, okay? But I'm not advocating that. So I just want everyone to know that right up front here, okay? So again, the whole point here with this principle to learn is in areas of personal liberty, God's grace motivated by love through the believer teaches us to temper the use of our liberty for the sake of another. Now, this all began at salvation by God demonstrating his love for us or toward us, any way you want to put that. And we see that here in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were stuck in sin and we couldn't save ourselves, Christ came, and what did he do? He died for us on behalf of us, in our behalf, in our place on Calvary's cross. So I think of another verse here, 1 John 4:9-10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins on Calvary's cross here. Very significant, okay? Secondly, on your handout there, I'm trying to push ahead here to get somewhere, so if you're wondering why I'm racing, this is why. God's love is then to be reproduced in us toward one another. So we see that we have this love towards God because he first loved us, and it's vertical. But now we're to have this love towards one another in the body of Christ, because people in Christ can use their liberty for them for selfish reasons and not for the for God's glory. And I'm thinking of some verses like John 13:34-35, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now notice, what's the commandment here? To love one another. But do it as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus wants us to have love. Again in John 15:9-13, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So Jesus says, abide, which means remain, in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide or remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may, notice, remain in you as you abide, and that your joy may be full. When you're walking with the Lord and depending upon him, we have full joy in our Christian life, and that's why God's his joy remains in us. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, for you and me, because we were all enemies to begin with, weren't we? A couple more verses here on this, so let me just show you John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. And then we'll jump here to Romans chapter 12 for a minute. Romans 12:9-10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, but cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving notice now, giving preference to one another. That's kind of an act of love to give preference to one another. Instead of thinking of yourself, and Jesus certainly wasn't thinking of himself when he came to die for you and me on that cross, was he? He wasn't at all. So the question is then, how is the use of one's liberty balanced by love? Well, I have a couple of points here that I want to make with you. Number one, well, grace has freed us, given us liberty, that's where we get that word liberty in Christian liberty, to love and serve God in life. This would be a vertical love, okay? So Paul makes this appeal, and we can go back. And matter of fact, let's just go in our Bibles to Romans 12:1. Okay, let's just turn there. Romans 12:1. And I've got it on PowerPoint here as well, but I think it's kind of nice to get in your Bibles. And these are powerful verses, Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I've just got some of it here. So he says, I beseech you. This is a grace appeal. God isn't commanding you to present your bodies. He's making an appeal to you. And this is a grace appeal. You know, you therefore, brethren, notice this word here, by the mercies of God, the word by here, because of his mercies to us, or through his mercies to us, we can present ourselves to God. But notice, because of his mercies, and that would, again, these the mercies of God point us back to chapters 1 through 11, and what led up to this statement, I beseech you therefore, it says, in light of what I've said previously, would be chapters 1 through 11, I'm making an appeal to you. I'm making an appeal by the mercies of God, okay, to do certain things. And what is that? That you present your bodies to God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, God is through with dead sacrifices today. Because why is that? Because Jesus Christ here was the last sacrifice for sins. Although in the Old Testament they repeatedly offered living animals as a sacrifice to God, but today God wants to use us as a living sacrifice. And our attitude should be, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's a good point, isn't it? What would you have me to do? Thus, he wants these living sacrifices. Christ paid for our sins once and for all, and that's why on that cross, Jesus paid it all, didn't he? So God isn't offering sacrifices, and that's why he even allowed the tabernacle and the temple, I should say the temple, to be destroyed in 70 AD, because the Jews continued to offer sacrifices even after Christ died upon that cross and paid it all on that cross. All sins have been paid for. So today God looks at us this way, as this is a picture here of the brazen altar that was in the temple. And here this guy now, he's a living sacrifice. He's offering himself to God. Use me, Lord, as you would see fit, because you're through with dead sacrifices in the past. And this is important to understand and note. Christ was the last sacrifice for sins. Sins are now paid in full. It's finished in the mind of God. The question is it finished in your mind? And if it is, you're saved. And now you can present yourselves to him as being alive from the dead, a living sacrifice on the altar of God, because you are alive in him. But the question is, what are we presenting? And God is telling us here, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. Why our bodies? Because our body is the vehicle through which we operate in life. There's no doubt about that. Keep in mind that the body is neutral. Think about that now for a minute. And usable either by the old sin nature or by the new nature and the Holy Spirit. So when the new nature here, I can just put an N there, and the Holy Spirit captivates my heart and my thinking, Christ is on the throne of my life. But when he's not on the throne and the sin nature now is captivating my heart, self is on the throne. And I'm carnal in my thinking. So we have to keep this thinking in mind that I can either allow Christ through the new nature and through the Holy Spirit, because again, the body is neutral. So when the Holy Spirit controls the heart and the new nature wants to do God's will, God can use your body for whatever purpose he wants to do if you're willing to yield that body to him. But so often, we want things our way, don't we? We're over here in the Christian life, and our sin nature's in control, so the Christian is really contradictory in life here. And that's why, as we think of Christian liberty and being balanced, all of these things in our life, and tempered by God's love, if the Holy Spirit is producing love in our life, our lives are going to be balanced, and we're going to be tempered to be the person that God would have us to be. I hope you can understand that and you can realize that, because you need to understand and you need to note that. The body, again, is neutral. Before I was saved, all I had was my sin nature, and it was all about Dave, all about self. And, you know, we practice sin, and boy, I was good at it before I was saved. How about you? You don't have to answer. I'll be the volunteer for everybody here, because that's exactly how we were. And that's why, you know, you might have been raised in a very moral home, and so maybe you had some rules and regulations and thinking, oh, I'd never do that, you know. But then that just meant that you were maybe a little bit more legalistic before you were saved, where I was licentious before I was saved, so that you can just fit that into where you're at in your thinking and understanding all of this. So God wants now, he wants us to present our bodies to him as those that are alive from the dead. And he wants the Holy Spirit here now, if I can put this on here, to control our hearts and to have us to be the person that God would have us to be here. So let's think about this for a minute. Let me look at my notes and comprehend what I'm setting forth here. Whatever happened before salvation, whatever I did, even if I did human good, it didn't count with God, because my human good was tainted by my sinful nature, which God says, that's absolutely unacceptable, Dave. I can't accept anything you did, even if you helped old ladies across the street and, you know, gave to the March at Dimes or trick-or-treat for UNICEF or whatever you did and thought that you collected a few pennies or a few dimes and a few quarters and you gave it and you thought that was a great thing. God says, I can't use any of that. That's why we needed Christ to pay for our sins once and for all, okay? We needed to be born again. We needed new life, and we needed a new nature that could do the things that God wanted us to do, and he wanted to use our bodies to do that. Even for now, as I'm preaching tonight, God wants to use my body. He wants to use my mind and my study time here to communicate this truth here to you and to me. And he wants us to see, again, this is all possible because of the mercies of God. All that God has done for us in the past. And our body is to be holy, is to be set apart, is to be sanctified for the Lord's use, thus acceptable to God. So ask yourself, does my life, now that I'm saved, please him in all that I do? I wouldn't say not all I do, but most I do. I think I'm pleasing to him, but not all, because I have times when this in nature takes over Dave, just like he does you. And we have difficulty in that aspect here. Thus presenting or yielding ourselves to God now that we're saved is reasonable. It's just your reasonable service. And since he gave his all for us at Calvary, Paul here is challenging us to serve him out of love. This love for us, and now our love is duplicated through his Holy Spirit that indwells you and indwells me. Look at verse 12:2 here. He goes on to say, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold or its worldly way of thinking. Instead, be transformed. The word is metamorpho. To be changed into another form. And this is, be transformed is a present tense. Keep on being transformed. Passive voice, allow yourself to be transformed And this is a command, an imperative mood. God is commanding you to be transformed, believer. Okay? Allow God through His Word to keep on changing you into the person He wants you to be. Now, how is this possible? Well, verse 2 says, by the renewing of your mind. This is the Greek word, anakinosis. The making new by means of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Making a complete change for the better. This change is in our mind, our thinking concerning our priorities, our direction, and our desires in life. And why does He do that? That, or the Hina clause, for what purpose is that? That you might prove. And the word is dakamadzo, to see whether a thing is approved or not, to prove that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect for us. So I think I've gotten ahead of myself in my notes here for just a minute here. There's Romans 12:2. And since God's will is perfect here, I'm zeroing in on that word, if God's will is perfect, and it is, we now need to yield or present ourselves to God's Spirit to do whatever He wants to do in our life. Instead of doing our own thing, we're to do God's thing here. So if you take your Bibles now and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, some interesting verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've got them right here on PowerPoint, but I'm going to have you turn there anyways. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, says, for the love of Christ now compels us. Now, some translation says constrains us, depending upon the translation you're looking at. Okay? It compels us or constrains us. And the Greek word is synecho. And it means to hold us together with constraint, to hold us fast. And it's a present active indicative. In other words, God keeps compelling us or keeps constraining us. Why does He do that? Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all who are in Christ died. We died with Christ upon that cross. And He died for all that those who live now should live no longer for themselves. That's our trouble. Is that we keep living for ourselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So I've got this picture here of this guy who's full of self, full of pride, full of his own will and his pity, and he's self-seeking, he's self-righteous, he's self-conscious. But he's come to trust Christ as his personal Savior. So he was crucified with Christ on that cross, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ, so that he should no longer live for himself and to do these selfish things, but to now bow his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for him, so that he could be saved by the grace of God. Does that make sense? I hope it does. So let's apply this now to our principle here tonight. What's the principle again? And this is a repeat, so it's not on your handout. In areas of personal liberty, since I've been set free by the gospel, God's grace, motivated by love through the believer, teaches us to temper the use of our liberty for the sake of another. That's kind of the point I'm driving home here. Okay? Now, originally, I had said to you on that first point there, I think I looked back at my notes, grace has freed us and given us liberty to love and serve God in life vertically. But secondly here, as I'm thinking of this year, serving God in love means that I'm to serve others also, so should have a horizontal aspect in my life. Isn't that what Christ did for us upon the cross, that He died, that we could, didn't He serve others? He didn't die for Himself. Matter of fact, let's go back, or let's turn to the right here to Galatians chapter 2. Let's read some verses here in Galatians 2. We're going to read some verses here. In Galatians 2, let's just start with verse 16. 2:16. Paul is setting forth justification here and how to get right with God, something that you and I need to know. Knowing that a man is not justified He's not justified by the works of the law, but instead by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified or declared righteous with God here. That's absolutely true. Let's drop down to verse 19. So Paul, in his own testimony, says here, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto God." That's Romans 7 in a nutshell right there. Okay? "I, through the law, died to the law. The law showed me how sinful I was." That's the purpose of the law. And Paul says, you know, the law killed me because I couldn't ever make myself right before God, so I could see that I needed to die, and to the cross of Calvary I went. Verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Well, that's amazing. What a powerful statement. That's Romans 6, 7, 8 in one verse. Boom, right there. Okay? Let's look at verse 21. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, though. For if righteousness came through the law keeping, then Christ died in vain." He died for nothing. Okay? So this is what we're saying here, is that we died to the law that we might live unto God. Now let's go over to chapter 5. And I just kind of put some verses on your handout there at the end here. We're going to read some passages here. Chapter 5. Look at verses 13 and 14. And he's talking to believers again now, and he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been set free because of the gospel. "Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity to serve your flesh, but instead through love serve one another." And that's exactly what Jesus taught in John 13 and John 15. Didn't he? Exactly what he taught. Verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what the law was designed to do, but the law could never give us the power to fulfill that. Goody. So I summed up verses 5, 13, and 14 with this thought here. We've been called to liberty, but don't serve the flesh. Through love, serve one another. The law is fulfilled by loving your neighbor. That's what the law wanted us to do, but the law never gave us the power to do it. We needed the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit didn't come upon people in the Old Testament to keep the law. See? Even though Jesus, who was led of the Spirit, fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle of the law. Okay? So let's turn over now to Romans 14. This is the passage I wanted to go to in the first place, but I took some time to get here, so I'm sorry about that. And I'm going to labor here for just a little bit. In Romans 14 through 15:3, there's this whole passage on Christian liberty. Okay? So let's look at 14:1. "Receive one who is..." You believers in Rome are to receive one who is weak in the faith, in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things here. So I've got a summation here on my PowerPoint here. "Receive each other as God has received us in Christ, but not to argue about questionable Christian liberty issues," is what he's saying here. Now this next slide here can maybe expand upon that here. Okay? This is the weak believer versus the stronger believer, the one who hasn't been taught a lot of Bible versus the one who has been taught a lot of Bible, or the one who is just naturally stronger and be able to stand on his own two feet while some are weaker. So let's read this side here. "Disputes over doubtful things," okay? "Without passing judgment on disputable matters, but not unto quarrels about opinions, a believer with certain scruples." What are scruples? Right over here. "Doubtful things." You know, I'm not sure you should be able to smoke, drink, or chew, or date those that do. I have some scruples about that. I have some issues about that. And I have some as well. But I use that as an extreme example that the Bible doesn't say you can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date those that do. So it's a liberty. So I'm using it as an extreme example. I'm not advocating it. I want you to know that, but I use that repeatedly in my teaching here. With the believer who has certain scruples is not to be welcomed into the fellowship with the intent of changing his views or opinions by quarreling with him about them. This came right out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which I have a copy at home, and maybe you have a copy at home. So this is what disputes about doubtful things and what verse 1 is really setting forth here in this passage. Let's read a while. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak, a weaker believer, a younger believer, eats only vegetables. Okay? So let not him who eats meat despise him who does not eat meat, and let him who does not eat meat judge him, or vegetables, whatever, for God has received him. That's grace. God receives both sides. So we're not going to argue about people about whether they're meat eaters or whether they're vegans or vegetarians. That's up to them. Whatever they want to do. Okay? Verse 4. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand because God is able to make that weaker believer stand his ground. Okay? Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind about days. So there's this whole difference between eating meat offered to idols or not eating meat offered to idols, or about keeping certain days like Sunday or the Sabbath day or whatever it was that they happened to be arguing about. So verse 5, let each be fully persuaded about questionable things in their own mind. In other words, is this, I'll use the example again, being able to smoke, drink, or chew, or date those that do, profitable for me to indulge in? Does this activity please the Lord? If you can ask those two questions, I think you'll come to the conclusion that that's not what God wants you to be doing. That's kind of what I'm saying here. And that's why, you know, what another person's standards are may not be your standards, and what your standard is may stumble or be abhorrent to another person. But we need to be gracious with each the other and temper our liberty in love. That's my whole point here. That makes sense? Let's read a few more verses. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. You know, he does what he does because of the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He doesn't care. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us, lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. In other words, if it's just all about me, then I'm really not caring about anyone else, or I'm not caring about you guys and what your feelings are or what your thoughts are. But I need to be caring. God's going to tell us that in this passage here. Okay? Verse 8, for if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We need his perspective in all things to function here. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again. Why? That he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? And that's what was the problem here, is there was the judging and despising each other because of strengths and weaknesses that were going on in the church. And Paul is addressing this issue and we're benefiting from it. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's my next point here, as I've kind of summed some of these higher points up on my PowerPoint. One day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we lived our post-salvation life. Was it worthwhile or was it worthless in God's perspective? And that's why, you know, as I go to this off of verse 5 here, if what I'm doing, is this profitable for me to indulge in, whatever it could be, you know, smoking stogies in the corner? Is that going to stumble anybody? Does this please the Lord that I do that? And when I can ask those questions of myself, it should be able to, through the Spirit of God and through the teaching I've received, to challenge my thinking to think love. I'm not loving. You know, I'm not being kind here. I'm not extending grace here. I hope you can understand that. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee is going to bow to me and every tongue is going to confess to God, so that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. That's where. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Let's stop that. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I've got another point here. Stop judging one another and stop being a stumbling block to others in your Christian lives. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not a stumbling block to anybody else just because I like to smoke big Havana stogies on the corner. That's my business. I have liberty. I've been saved. I can do what I want to do. And Paul is saying here, you've missed the point of Christian liberty. And that's what I'm trying to set forth for you here. Okay, verse 14. Paul says, I am known and am convinced by the Lord that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, we can use cigars. Is there anything unclean about a cigar? No, but it might kill you. We know that from science today. Okay, but let's use meat here again. There is nothing unclean in and of itself. In other words, we're talking about meat that was offered to idols and bought at the shambles and bought at a discount price, and you can go there and buy porterhouse steaks of that best cuts. But that meat was offered to idols, and when Christians went to banquets and it was being served there, that stumbled the weaker believers. Okay? So Paul says, you know, if you're doing what you are doing as a liberty that can offend a brother in Christ, you're no longer walking in love. And you've lost that love that God wants you to have in your Christian life. Let's look at verse 15 again. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food or with your liberty because you want to eat this meat. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And I've made a comment here again. Do not offend or crush with your liberty the one whom Christ died for. This would be sin in our Christian lives to have disregard for the younger believers or for another believer because they have a conscience about the fact that I'm not going to eat meat offered to idols. Okay? I'm just using some examples here that are coming off the top of my head here. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. Well, what's it about? It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what it's about. It's not about what you're eating or drinking or doing so much. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things, in righteousness, justice, and peace, is acceptable to God, and he's not going to stumble men. He's going to be approved by men. He who serves God manifesting righteousness, peace, and joy is going to be acceptable to God and will not be an offense to his or her fellow man or his or her brother or sister in Christ here. Verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify another. Amazing. What is that stating here? Therefore, the bottom line, let's pursue things that make for peace and things that edify or build up one another. Okay? And let's just read the end of the chapter here. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of your food. All things indeed are pure, even that meat bought at the shambles that was offered to idols. It's good meat, but it is evil for the man who eats with disregard to his fellow man who is offended by him eating that meat. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves or what he does. Smoke stogies or, you know, what I had mentioned earlier. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith Why is that important? Because whatsoever is not done from faith is really sin. In other words, if you have a disregard for your fellow person and you're not letting that the love of God temper that in life, it's sin. Let's look at 15, 1 and 2 here. Okay. We then who are strong believers ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now I've got some things stated here, and I hope you can understand this. We who are stronger doctrinally ought to bear with the scruples, and what does that mean? Things people are in doubt of. You know, eating meat offered to idols. I'm in doubt. I don't think I should eat that meat. Okay? It bothers me because I used to worship in those false temples, and we used to slaughter animals, and we offered that meat to idols, and I got out of there. I got saved, and, you know, I'm really bothered by that, and I'm not as strong as you are, you know, the scruples of the weak. Those who don't know doctrine that well, because some thought it had a stigma of evil attached to it, and that's why they're not to do that. Now, who's the example here? Verse 3 tells us, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's a quote from Psalm 69:9, but it goes right along with, again, Philippians 2. Matter of fact, let's turn there as we go back to go to Philippians 2 for a minute, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians and celebrate the Lord's Supper here. Let's go to Philippians 2 for just a minute. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses here. I'm going to look at Philippians 2, 3, 4, and 5. How did Christ think? Okay? Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on the things of his own interest, but also on the interests of others. Let's prefer others before ourselves. And let this mind or this kind of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to show how God humbled himself, Jesus humbled himself and died upon the cross. Now, I also put on 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 10, 23 through 33. We're not going to go there. Our time is gone. But I want to turn back again now to 1 Corinthians 11 and talk about communion here for just a moment. Sometimes after a message like this, you may be convicted of some issue in life that may need addressing. You know, you realize again that sometimes my attitude wasn't the best towards my fellow believer, and I used my liberty to stumble them, and I didn't give a rip about that. So I'm trying to get a balance in all this and trying to understand all this, where Jesus Christ had the right thinking we saw here in Philippians 2, 3, 4, and 5, and that's the kind of thinking God wants us to have so that we're thinking right as well. So now as we go back to 1 Corinthians 11 here, in verses 23 and following, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper taking place in the Corinthian church where Paul addresses this, and there was problems in that church. Carnality, wasn't there? Yeah. So let's just look for a minute at verses 27 to 29. And that's why we take inventory here for a minute. Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man now, it said, examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner with sin in his life eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body here. So again, God even wants us now to stop for a minute, to pray, to look to the Lord, because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. We're going to be reminded again of, do we have the elements? We do, okay. There they are? Oh, they're there, hiding behind my computer. I couldn't see them there. I'm thinking, look, where'd they go? We have them. So again, the elements we have here is we're just going to use a cracker. Oh, there's the wine over there. And a glass of juice. Again. That one's almost ready to spill. So again, the bread signifies Jesus Christ's sinless body that was given to us to go to the cross and die for us on the cross once and for all. And the cup symbolizes his blood that was shed on that cross, so that as we partake of this, we are going to be reminded again of the perfect Christ that we worship and are trying to emulate and be like him. And he's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, trying to conform us into his image. So again, this is a high standard, and it's kind of maybe not the best message to have right before communion, but I taught it, and here we are. So let's look at verses 23 and following. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So this communion is a memorial to stop us in our tracks, to get us to think for a minute about the perfect Lord Jesus Christ who came to offer his life as a sacrifice for you and I on the cross. And then to drink of the cup, which sets forth his blood. And when we take the elements of the bread and the wine to ourselves, we're stating in effect, I'm remembering what Jesus Christ has done for me. I'm remembering his perfection, and I'm partaking of communion because this was something that he wanted done as often as you drink it, whenever that is, and we do it about once a month, sometimes twice a month, but rarely, and sometimes we even skip a month in between because we're not stuck on having to do it at all every time we think we have to do it. So again, this is a remembrance. Again, take, eat, this is my body, verse 24, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering who Christ is and what he's done. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we'll stop here for a minute. We're going to take a moment for some prayer. We'll give you a time for some silence, for some prayer. And then I think we'll sing a stanza of why, and then we'll eat and drink together. I'll read these verses again, and then we'll sing again. So let's do that right now. Let's stop for a moment.